If you take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 2 for a scripture reading. I think it's one of the first, it's the very first thing on our list when we started talking. We're really talking about the concept of salvation in the Old Testament. I don't think most people think of it the way Old Testament saints thought of it, and then they, because we always do this. We take like our view of something and then impose it in the past when the truth that we know and stand on today wasn't known in the past. So it's real difficult sometimes to think from the point of view of someone else, especially Old Testament saints. And there are some clues in the Bible that would tell us how they thought about salvation. And that's really what I'm trying to express to you is, that's why I call it the Old Testament concept of salvation, how they were thinking of it, what they thought of it. And this list that we put up here, we went through Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 10, and Romans and Galatians chapter 3. Just listed some statements that Paul's making that sometimes is not really explained correctly. But if you understand how the Old Testament saints thought about salvation, and then look at that list, you go, oh, that's what he meant by that. So anyhow, that was the first lesson. So I read to you just this passage, Romans chapter 2, just 5 through 9 or 10 here. It says, "But after thy hardness and impotent heart, treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man that doeth good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." Let's pray to get started. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to be here in Sunday school. And we do pray that we can use your scriptures to help us to think what these passages are applicable, how Old Testament saints thought about your wrath and your salvation, and be able to make a distinction as we come into Paul's epistles and realize that now there's a revelation of how you dealt with sin and how our salvation is in the blood of your Son and our faith in his death, burial, and resurrection. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So that's some of the things that we were pointing out. One of the things I think is really important is in Galatians where it says, "before faith came." And that's an expression that's talking about before the message of justification by faith came, before we knew how God could justify sinners. That's when you get to Romans chapter 3 and it says, "but now the righteousness of God is made manifest." It wasn't, people in the Old Testament did not know that they could be justified on the basis of faith. They knew faith was important, but being declared righteous on the basis of faith is not part of their thought process. It's something that's been revealed to the Apostle Paul concerning the cross work of Christ that is all we believe for salvation. And really, the basis of last week's Sunday school study was the fact that the law comes 430 years after Abraham, and it says, God gave it to Abraham by promise. The law wasn't added to give salvation, to tell people how to get saved. God gave it salvation, justification by faith. He gave it to Abraham by promise. God promised salvation. And that's really, if you caught on to that, you've really got the whole message now, is that man looked for God to fulfill the promise of salvation. They never did something to get God's favor, to get saved. They look to God's promise. God's the one who's going to provide salvation. And so that's kind of the premise that we set up and started looking at it last week. And what we did, and before I do that, one of the things I pointed out at the end of last class is that when you read the Old Testament and you read the word salvation, almost, well, I said last week, overwhelmingly, You're talking about physical salvation. So Israel being saved from their enemies. David prays it all the time in the book of Psalms. Oh, God delivered him from his enemies, saved him from his enemies. And that's when the birth of Christ took place in Luke chapter 2. He's going to save us from our enemies. And so salvation in the Old Testament, they looked at salvation in the physical sense, but that doesn't mean they didn't look at it in the spiritual sense. They knew that there was going to be salvation through a Messiah that was going to come, promised very early. And so, but their concept, what the way they thought, is salvation physically now and salvation spiritually when the Lord brings it. And that's different than us. For instance, when we come to Paul's epistles, and we'll be looking next hour about salvation and Paul's epistles, but when the Philippian jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." When Paul talks about salvation, it's always salvation from the penalty of sin, salvation from the condemnation of sin, the damnation that you even read about in the passage we just read. So when you read Paul's epistles, when he reads salvation, you're reading most of the time spiritual salvation, and then looking to the future when we're going to be raptured and experience physical salvation. The exact opposite of the Old Testament. So if you caught on to that, you'd realize, I can't think the way I think here and put it back there. We want to think how they thought so that we understand what Paul's saying in some of these verses when we come across them. And what we did the first last time, now you can turn back to Genesis, but go to Genesis 4. I'll just remind you that what we started to do is we went back to Adam and Eve. And someone came up and reminded me. I'm going to read to you a statement out of Job, knowing that Job is actually an older book than the book of Genesis. Now, Genesis might go all the way back to the beginning, but Genesis is written by Moses. Job lived before Moses, and the book of Job expresses some things that even before Moses wrote Genesis to Deuteronomy, how man thinks. And just to remind you that they did have a concept of spiritual salvation. It says in Job chapter 19, it says, verse 25, I'm going to read it to you. It says, "For I know that my Redeemer," this is Job speaking, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." So he knows that he has to be redeemed. And that is, there's something held against him. And certainly I think he understood the whole book of Job is they're declaring that Job did some kind of sin that God's judging him for. But Job knows that his Redeemer liveth. He knows there's a Redeemer that's going to redeem him from sin. And it says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." So he wasn't looking to be raptured. He was looking for the second coming of Christ. Anyhow, it says, "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eye shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." So he knew about death and resurrection because of a Redeemer that was going to come and redeem him. So they did. They didn't just think of physical salvation. They knew there was a spiritual salvation. It was going to come through a Redeemer. How it came, that's the question. Because, that we told the three scenarios. There's those that in grace are thinking that people always knew justification by faith. But according to Galatians, that's not true. Then there are those who don't know right division, and they think everybody always looked toward the cross, whether it was in the past, they're looking forward, and if it's now, we're looking back to the cross, and we know reading the Bible, that's nowhere close to true, because they didn't understand the cross. Peter and them, when Peter was told the first time that Jesus was going to go to Jerusalem, be crucified, die, rise again the third day, he said, this shall not be unto you. I'm quoting that right. But anyhow, he had no concept of Jesus Christ going to a cross and dying on the cross. We read the passage in Luke chapter 18 that declares three different ways that they had no understanding of the cross work of Christ. It wasn't, even after he rose from the dead, all they understood is that he rose from the dead fulfilling the prophecies that he would die, be buried, and rise again. And now they're looking for him to come and set up that kingdom. But they didn't understand what was accomplished in the death, burial, resurrection until Paul comes along and starts preaching the cross. And he preaches the cross as good news. And that's where we pick up with how we understand salvation. So anyhow, last time we went back to the Old Testament and used Adam and Eve. Here they fell into sin, brought all of mankind into sin, because now death is part of our nature, or sin is part of our nature, and sin's going to bring about death to each one of us physically and spiritually. And so when Adam sinned, you know, the Lord said, the day you eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you surely die. We lived 930 years after that, or around that. So when that day he would surely die, a death took place, a spiritual death, being cut off from God. Adam and Eve sewed fig leaves together as a way to cover their sin, but that wasn't accepted with God. What they learned when God met them in the garden is that God said that he is going to destroy the serpent, the seed of the serpent, and he's going to do it with the seed of the woman. Satan used the woman to get Adam to sin and bring sin into the world, and God's going to use the very woman to bring a seed along who is going to bring salvation, destroy the power of Satan, destroy the power of death. So all they knew is that God is making a promise. I said last week, we called it the Adamic promise. It's the promise of a seed line that's going to destroy the work of Satan. But then God also killed an animal and covered their nakedness, covered them, so that right from the beginning they realized that their fig leaves isn't a way to cover sin, that God showed them that it took a blood sacrifice to cover their sins. Now, I don't think they knew anything more than that, but they knew that much. And so my point of looking at that is, what did Adam and Eve do to say get saved? Absolutely nothing. It came as a promise from God. When they could do nothing, they're hopeless and helpless, just like we are. And they understood they were hopeless and helpless. There's nothing they could do. God provided salvation through the promise of a seed and through a covering that came by the shedding of blood. So we now move on to the next event in Genesis, and that is the story or the incident of Cain and Abel. And I think this really becomes clear on how they thought about salvation. In Genesis chapter 4, it says, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord." And again, and you know, when she says, I got a man from the Lord, she might be thinking of that seed. But anyhow, they're looking forward to this. It says, and she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstling of the flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. It's important to catch both those phrases. God had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was wroth, and his countenance fell. So here there's a time, process of time. It's now they're adults, and it's time for them to bring an offering unto the Lord. When it says that Abel, hold your place, in case you should be familiar with this, but if not, this is real basic truth. Hebrews chapter 11 tells you what it is that God saw in Abel, that he had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Hebrews 11, verse 4. It is amazing how the New Testament gives us insight to the Old Testament. When Abraham offered up his son, the New Testament tells us what Abraham was thinking. We would never know that from the Old Testament. Here, we got an insight of what God was thinking when Cain and Abel brought their sacrifices. Verse 4 says, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh." This man has eternal life. And what is it that pleased God? Well, if you look at verse 6, it says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, that is God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. When Abel brought the first thing of the flock to the Lord, it says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. Now next hour we're going to talk a little bit about faith and believing. Faith is taking God at his word and leaving the consequences rest on his faithfulness. But what we're talking about is simple faith here. We're simple belief. When it says by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice, he knew what God wanted. That's what faith is. Faith isn't just dreaming up something in your mind and saying, I have faith that God will accept this. He knew that is what God required, a blood sacrifice. And by faith he brought it. That faith pleased God. And so he brought what God required. Cain, on the other hand, he's a tiller of the ground. And remember, the ground now brings forth thorns and thistles. So whatever he brought as a sacrifice to God, he did it by the sweat of his brow. He worked hard. And it was a genuine sacrifice, but it was a sacrifice of works. And it's not a sacrifice that God required. It wasn't a sacrifice given out of faith. It was a sacrifice where he made up his mind that rather than just killing one of Abel's sheep, I'll bring the works of my hands, what I have accomplished with my hands, offer the best I have to God. And God had not respect unto Cain. Why? Because he's offering works to God, and he's not offering what God required, and therefore his sacrifice wasn't accepted with God either. So you see that they are doing this as what happened with Adam and Eve. It became known that God is requiring a blood sacrifice for a covering of sin. When it came time for Cain and Abel to bring theirs, Abel brought the right sacrifice. Now, to view things properly from the Old Testament, look at verse 6 and 7 of Genesis chapter 4. It says in verse 6, it says, and the Lord said unto Cain, now remember, Cain's angry. And by the way they probably knew is there are times when people would bring a sacrifice, God would consume it with fire, showing that he was pleased with the sacrifice. And that's, you know, you have the burnt offerings that Israel offered up. God didn't always bring the fire, but the first time that they offered it, he did. So anyhow, it's obvious to Cain that God didn't accept his sacrifice. And so he's according to verse 5, he's mad, he's angry. Verse 6 says, and the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why hast thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shall thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. I'm thinking that being the firstborn, that if he would have brought the right sacrifice, he wouldn't have lost the privilege of being the firstborn. Abel would have been under him, he would have been the firstborn. But the first part of that is how they thought about it. Now, my point is Cain wasn't cut off from God at this point. You see God's grace in verse 6. He's asking, why are the continents fallen? And then verse 7, if thou doest well, shall thou not be accepted? Okay, you brought the wrong sacrifice. You realize that's not the one I want. Now bring the right one. If thou doest well, won't thou be accepted? Continue in well-doing, seeking glory, honor, immortality. What would he have? Eternal life. Did Abel continued in well-doing, seeking glory, honor, and immortality, and he has eternal life. Abel, or Cain, did not, rather than in his anger, the Lord warned him that, look, if you don't do well, sin lieth at the door. You're going to be overcome with sin. Sin's going to overcome you. You're going to be in your sin. You're going to be judged for your sin. When the punishment fell on Cain about him going to be driven out from society, look at verse 13. It says, and Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Well, why did he say that? Verse 14. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. God's not going to be involved in his life. He's cut off from God. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that every man that findeth me shall slay me. He's not only cut off from society, God's going to ostracize him from his people, but also he is cut off from God's face. He's cut off from God. When it says, sin lieth at the door, he's left in his sins. And he did. He was given a choice in verse 7, and we know in verse 8, 9, and 10 there what he did with his choice. Rather than bring the right sacrifice, he went and killed Abel. And just out of anger, sin lieth at the door, and sin overtook him. He's in his sin. He's cut off from God. And therefore, you begin to understand that there's a promise of God of salvation, and all they had to do is continue in well-doing until God brings the seed who's going to bring salvation to mankind. But they could do something that's going to get them cut off from God, and certainly Cain got cut off from God's presence, from God's face. So you begin to see that right in the first chapters of the book of Genesis. Now, you come over to Genesis chapter 6, because now we move all the way to the days of Noah. Those who are with us on Wednesday realize, hey, you're covering Brandon's territory. A lot faster than Brandon covered it. By the way, I wrote this down in my notes because I never thought about it before. Back when Cain and Abel brought the right sacrifice, Cain brought the wrong sacrifice. What if both of them brought no sacrifice? No, Cain brought the wrong one, but what if he didn't bring anything? And what if Abel never brought anything? Well, I think it's been demonstrated, if Abel brought it by faith, he knew he was required to bring a blood sacrifice. They would have still been in the same, they would have both been in the same condition of Cain, cut off from God, no covering for sin. So, anyhow, I never thought about that, because you got one good, one bad. Nobody just standing neutral saying, well, I'm not going to do anything. They're doing nothing. If you got to continue in well-doing, they wouldn't have been continuing in well-doing. And that's what exactly I think that Paul meant by those statements. In fact, what does it go on to say? We read in our scripture, where indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul that doeth evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Isn't that what Cain experienced? Tribulation and wrath? he experienced judgment. Well, you come to Noah in Genesis chapter 6, and we know where all of society is headed toward, verse 5. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Did they continue in well-doing, seeking glory, honor, and immortality? Not at all. They weren't out to please God. They did their own thing. And as a result of that, God's going to judge the world. It says in verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So God's going to use Noah and carry on the promise that he had made. Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. So God's going to destroy mankind by the flood. Look at verse 17. It says, and behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. And every living thing that is in the earth shall die. So they're going to fall indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul that doeth evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Here, the Jew, there's not even a Jew yet, but here is that judgment that Paul quoted in Genesis and Romans chapter 2. So there's going to be a judgment and the world's going to be cut off, and they're not just going to die physically. They're going to die in their sin. They're going to be cut off from God eternally. Verse 18, here's how I get the eternal part of that. Verse 18 says, but with Noah will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee, and they're going to be saved in that ark. They're going to be saved not only physically, but we know that, reading back in Genesis, that he obtained witness, that he was righteous, and that he entered into the ark, he was saved physically. But when it says verse 18, but with thee I will establish my covenant. What covenant? Well, there was a covenant ever since Adam and Eve sinned that God was going to bring a seed line. If everybody in the earth died, would there be a seed line to ever bring salvation to mankind? No, so that seed line now is going to come through Noah and his descendants, and he calls it a covenant because the covenant is going to be, the seed line is going to bring the promise of life. Salvation is going to come that way, not just physical salvation, but spiritual salvation from sin, from death, from what Satan brought into the world by deceiving Eve. God's going to bring the seed of the woman about to bring salvation to mankind, and that now that covenant is going to come through Noah. So God's establishing his covenant with Noah. And now there's another covenant that comes along later about God not judging the world again with a flood. But come over to look at that. Look at chapter 9. And sometimes, because of what I just said about chapter 6, there's no idea of a rainbow back in chapter 6. Now the flood's over. Noah gets out. God's going to put a sign in the sky. But when I first read verse 9, sometimes I'm not sure which way to look at the covenant. Verse 9 says, "And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you." Now I'm thinking the covenant of life, the promise of the seed of the woman that's going to bring salvation. And it says, "And with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl and of the cattle and of every beast of the earth with you, all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by water of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the token of the covenant that I will make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For a perpetual generation, I've set my bow in the cloud." So the rainbow is a token, is a sign of the covenant, certainly that he's not going to destroy the earth with a flood anymore, but also that there's going to be the promise that he's not going to destroy mankind anymore. There's going to be this seed that's going to come and bring salvation. Now, you could just, that passage, you could take it just being the covenant of the rainbow, that God's not going to judge the world with a flood anymore. But we know from chapter 6 that God is going to establish that covenant of the seed, the promise of salvation, through Noah's generation. Now, that takes us all the way to Genesis chapters 10 and 11, to the Tower of Babel. Noah gets off the ark. They're supposed to multiply and fill the earth. And instead, Nimrod leads the people. They're all of one language. Chapter 11, verse 1 says, "The whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and dwelt there. And they said one to another, 'Let us go and make brick and burn them thoroughly.' And they made brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, 'Go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top might reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth.'" So this city, a political structure, and a tower, a religious structure, where man's going to have a political one-world system and a religious one-world system, and they're going to do it in the name of man, and they're going to do it in defiance against God, who said to multiply and fill the earth. So this is what's taking place at the Tower of Babel. God has his way, just confuses languages. And to this day, people are trying to overcome the language barrier and the prejudice that languages bring. Ever get in an elevator and everyone's talking a different language but you? And you wonder if they're talking about you. Gets a little strange. You get a little uncomfortable. But anyhow, God scattered them. Now, what's important here is Romans chapter 1 is going to tell us what's happening here. Go to Romans chapter 1. Now, when you get to Genesis chapter 11, and you see this Tower of Babel and God judging, this is the fall of the Gentiles, the fall of the nations. This is after Genesis 11 comes Genesis 12, where God's going to single out Abraham and create out of him a great nation. And that through that nation, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Now that's coming up. But it's real important for you to realize, in fact, even time-wise, from Genesis 1 to Genesis 11 is 2,000 years. From Genesis 12 all the way until the Lord Jesus Christ comes is 2,000 years. So those first 11 chapters of Genesis is the rise and fall of the Gentiles. And when we talk about the rise and fall of the Gentiles, when Paul talks here, when he's talking about the invisible things of God are made known, even his eternal power and Godhead, verse 20, so that they are without excuse, verse 21 picks up. Because that when they knew God. Now, Paul's talking about a historical event that you can find. What are you talking about, Paul? There was a time when man knew God, but they did something. They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, like unto corruptible man, into birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. That's what's happening at the Tower of Babel. Actually, when later on, when they're worshiping the creature more than the creator, that tower, they're worshiping the stars, and the gods of those stars, satanic fallen angels. And that's what's taking place at the Tower of Babel. But they knew God, and they no longer glorified him as God. Did they continue in well-doing, seeking glory, honor, and immortality? No. So what happened to them? Well, verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through their own through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie. God's truth was written in those stars. And worshipped and served the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up. So he gave them up in verse 24. They change the truth of God into a lie. God gives them up in verse 26. You get to verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. You talk about not continuing in well-doing. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to reprobate mind to do the things that are not convenient. And goes all the way down to verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which have committed such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Not only the people are doing the wrong, but the people who have pleasure in the people doing wrong are all worthy of God's judgment. My point to you, when I call it the rise and fall of the Gentiles, Gentiles are all cut off. Does that mean all Gentiles at this point are going to hell? Ephesians chapter 2. We've got to get there before this closes. Verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, that's the Messiah, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. They're damned. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles. My point to you is, God made a promise, a covenant of life. And all man had to do back in the Old Testament is wait for God to fulfill the promise of life. They had to continue in well-doing, seeking glory, honor, and immortality, doing well. But when they didn't, they could get cut off from God. And we've seen it with Cain, and we've seen it with the people in Noah's day, and now we see it in the Gentiles, all being cut off from God. But God's going to raise up a nation, that salvation's going to be through them. And now we're going to be able to look at the promise to Abraham and the promises that are going to come through Abraham and how God's going to deal with Israel, how they thought about salvation in their day in 2 weeks. I think you should be catching on because it's really quite simple, isn't it? Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for your word. We just need to follow it and realize how you were dealing with man in the past. And everything always rested on you bringing about salvation for mankind. What could man ever do? We thank you today that we don't wonder how you brought salvation, that we trust in the finished work of your Son. And we pray this next hour as we go over those details, it might just be a time of rejoicing for those of us who know it. And if there's someone who either here or is not that sees it through some other means, that it'll be a benefit to them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.